Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And what we're going to talk about this morning is verses 1 through 3. So essentially, we're going to talk about the bad part. But I think it's important to read the whole section to have it in context. So beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, what we read here is incredibly good news. And Lord, we really have no response to this other than to be thankful. And Father, I pray that you would help me explain this text in a way that is fitting to what it is that you want to communicate, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. And I pray especially for those who are here that don't know you. God, I pray, Lord, that your spirit would open up their heart and their mind to see their need for Christ. And may they embrace him. But help all of us, Lord, know you more. God, I just pray that we would see Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first three verses of that, not a lot of good things. Not a lot of good things it has to say about human beings in general. Humanity is not as squeaky clean, perhaps, as some of us would like. And I think most people know that intrinsically. But the sad part is a lot of people think that the real problem is all the people out there. And we don't understand that when the Bible speaks of our own spiritual death, when the Bible speaks of the course of this world in which we once walked, it's actually talking about us. But this isn't written here to make us feel bad about ourselves. This is written so that we would understand the immeasurable greatness of the power of God. And we have to remember that to understand this in context. And so far, everything we've read in the book of Ephesians is all about God's amazing blessings that he's given to us. And we're praising God for that. And this passage is really no exception. And we've went through chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and what that is it's a prayer that we would know three things essentially. As Christians, Paul prays that we would know these three things, that we would understand the hope of his calling, that we would understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, that we would understand, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. And he really wants us to understand just how powerful God is. And not just how powerful God is, but how much power God has worked in your heart. And Ephesians 2, and really the whole chapter, is a demonstration of those three things that Paul prayed for. We see them all in operation. And most prominently, especially in the passage that we're going to begin looking at this morning, we see the immeasurable greatness of God's power working towards us. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and there's some debate whether or not it's 1 through 7 or 1 through 10. I kind of lean on the 1 through 7 mark, but that's one long sentence in the Greek. Paul loves long sentences, doesn't he? We know that 3 through 14 is one long sentence, 15 through 23 is another long sentence, and now we've got one more long sentence here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And like any other sentence, now we're going back in grammar class, it's always good to review grammar. There is usually a subject and a verb, right? A subject and a verb. And upon the subject and upon the verb, everything else hinges on those things. And so the subject in this long sentence in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, the subject is God. And God doesn't appear until verse 4. And you can see that. It says, but who? But God. That's the subject. That's where we're supposed to be focusing our attention. Now the main verb of the sentence doesn't appear until verse 5. And the main verb is this: made us alive. So now you've got the subject, God, and what's the verb? Made us alive. I guess the verb technically is made, and us alive is attached to that, but that's the idea there. That's the idea. And those two things together form the main idea of this section. God made us alive. That's what he's saying. And this is what we must hold on to as we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now, verses 8 and 9 and 10 are their own sentences, but they're related to 2, 1 through 7. And the main idea of this section is clear. God made us alive. God made you alive. That's what we must grasp in this section. It is this: there is an immeasurable greatness of power working toward you, a power that has made you alive. I think too many Christians don't understand this power. And the reason too many Christians don't understand this power is because they don't know what it means to be dead. And this really goes back to Paul's prayer, doesn't it? Let's be honest. I don't think any of us truly understand how immeasurable and how great this power is. And that's why Paul prays that we would understand the immeasurable greatness of this power. You see, if you are trusting in Christ, you have to understand that God didn't merely change your mind. God did not provide you with enough evidence to convince you of the truth concerning his Son. God didn't just give you a new perspective on life. God has done more than arrange the circumstances of your life so that you would hear the gospel and believe. He's done more than that. The immeasurable greatness of God's power is demonstrated in this. He's made you alive. See, one of the main reasons we're not captivated by that as Christians is because we fail to grasp the sobering reality of our condition apart from him. We don't understand how great God is because we really don't know how sinful we are. We don't realize how hopeless we were and how hopeless so many other people are. We don't want to believe that about ourselves. We're told that we're wicked. We're told that we deserve God's wrath. And our response is to look in the mirror and say, come on, I'm not that bad. Well, sure, I make some mistakes, but there are people that are far worse than me. That superficial understanding of righteousness, by the way, was Jesus' main problem in his earthly ministry. This is fascinating. You see, when Christ came, people refused to accept the truth about himself. that he was communicating. And that is precisely why Jesus Christ was rejected. Jesus tells us why he was rejected. He says in John 7, verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify of the world that its works are evil." That's why the world hates Jesus. And that's what essentially happened in Jesus' ministry. He shows up on the scene. He's tempted by the devil, and we've probably read that section in Matthew 4. And after that temptation happens, what does he preach? And I think I mentioned this to you before. Excuse me. He preaches what? He says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent." You'd expect Jesus, the Son of God, to come and say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore rejoice." Right? It should be a happy time that Christ has come. But that was not his message. And what breaks my heart is you'd expect that the way God's character is so often misrepresented, that our expectation of Christ's arrival is just a simple declaration of Jesus saying, "Hey guys, the world's messy, but it's okay because I'm here to love you." But that was not Christ's arrival. See, Jesus' message from the very beginning was clear. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he does, and you read through this in the book of Matthew, read through the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus does. He goes on to say in no uncertain terms that sin is not something outside of us that defiles us. Sin, corruption, depravity, all of that originates in our hearts. And this is so countercultural. Because the world says, if you look within yourself, you will find the answer. But Jesus' message was, if you look within yourself, you will identify the problem. It's right there in your heart. Now, Christ was rejected. And there's a reason why they didn't understand. It's because there was no life in them. They were dead. See, human beings, we're not just sick. We're not just broken. It's far worse than that. The reason God's immeasurable power towards us is so great is because, in no uncertain terms, apart from Christ, we're dead. D-E-A-D. Before God made you alive, you were dead. And that is not a figure of speech to emphasize the separation that exists between you and God as if it was like death. This is not a metaphor. This is not a metaphor. And frankly, I'll just point this out. If God saying that we're dead is a metaphor, then God making us alive is also a metaphor. How does that work? So the death has to be real for the life that God gives to be real. This is not a metaphor, Christian. This word describes a spiritual reality. Every person apart from a supernatural work of God is dead. Spiritually. This is what sin has done. This is the reality of humanity, and I know it's bad news. Now, in first aid class, if you've taken a first aid class before, you come upon a person who is unconscious. And I remember learning this. I think it was in basic training when they taught us this. But you've ever heard of the ABCs? I'm sure there's some medical people here that are familiar with the ABCs. You need to check the airway. You need to check the breathing. And you need to check the circulation. And so if you check those things, and perhaps the airway is clear, but there's no breathing and there's no pulse, you can safely assume they're what? They're dead. And you know what? You can yell their name. You can shake them as vigorously as you would like. But they're gone. They're gone. And this is what Paul is saying. You may be alive physically, but spiritually, there is no pulse. Your greatest skill in articulating the gospel to a dead person cannot bring them to life. Their ability to recognize or understand God and discern spiritual things is no better than a corpse's ability to recognize us. See, that is the sobering truth of every person apart from Christ. They have no life. James Boyce, in his commentary, says, like a spiritual corpse, a sinner is unable to make a single move toward God, think a single thought about God, or even correctly respond to God, unless God is first present to bring the spiritually dead person to life, which is what Paul says he does do. You see, that's really our problem. See, our problem, of course, is rebellion against a holy God. But it's actually much worse than that. See, if rebellion against God is my only problem, then there's a chance I can find a way out. Maybe I can appeal to all this mercy that I keep hearing about. But the problem isn't just my sin. Our problem, verse 1 says, is that we were dead in them. See, in ourselves, we have no genuine desire to appeal to mercy, even though it's freely given to all. We don't want it. We don't want it because we're dead spiritually. So what we need is we need God to make us alive. See, we're dead. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what it says. A lot of people try to change that word to make them feel more comfortable with whatever persuasion they are doctrinally. But I'm here to tell you that that's what the word says. But what characterizes a person who is spiritually dead? See, an analogy, again, could be drawn from the physical realm. See, when a person dies physically, we say they're what? They're gone, right? They're gone. But are they actually gone? No. They're not. They haven't disappeared, right? When a person is no longer alive, they're still there, aren't they? And by the way, that's why we have morticians. And I don't want to get too morbid here, but it isn't too long after the life leaves the body that the evidence of their death becomes very plain, right? That's why in hospitals, in morgues, they're usually cold, right? The same is true in the spiritual realm. The same is true in the spiritual realm. There is a process that accompanies spiritual death. And that process manifests itself not in physical decay, but moral decay. Verse 1 and 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. In other words, the evidence of your spiritual death is your sin. It's your moral decay. And there's a pattern here. And maybe you've seen the old, or you've heard the old adage. You ever heard this before? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Ever heard that before? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Talks about the three enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're always out to get us. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, and you actually see that right here in the text. It's in a little bit different order. It's the world, the devil, and the flesh, but it's a good summary of the three fronts that we're all fighting on as Christians. Now, the difference between being alive and being dead is the fight. Are you fighting? Do you see these influences in your life pressing against you and pushing you away from Christ? If you do, it's a pretty good chance you're alive. See, when we were dead, this is what it says. When you were dead, you followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience, and you lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So now what he's doing is he's helping us understand and see what that moral decay looked like in our own lives as a result of our spiritual deadness. And first, we followed the course of this world. We followed the course of this world. Now, the course of this world, it really leaves us with many options. I mean, there are all sorts of things that you can do following the course of this world, but every one of those options has this common denominator. It does not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ. And any worldview, any course that you follow in this world, whether it's hyper-conservatism, Fox News, and all of that, that's a course of this world. Or whether it's being super liberal, it's another course of this world. Anything, even very good and moral upstanding courses of this world, all of them, those that do not recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, is of the world. It's of the world. Being separated from God, that's what we did. We followed any one of the ideologies, any of the philosophies, any of the values or worldviews that were available to us. And it wasn't God and his holiness that influenced us. It was peer pressure. It was fashion. It was media. All of these powerful influences provided a kind of script for how we conducted our lives. Y'all remember high school? I remember high school. Were there little cliques in high school when you were growing up? There were in mine. There were the jocks. There were the goth kids. There were the nerds. All of those little cliques, the punks, the skaters, the country folks. We had a different word for country folks. And what they were doing is they were all scratching for some kind of identity. They were all following the course of this world. You know, according to whatever pressure they had at home or at school and all of those sorts of things. And that's just what we did before we were made alive. We're also influenced supernaturally. We followed, it says here, the prince of the power of the air. And that's a reference to Satan. He is the spirit that is powerfully working in the sons of disobedience. And what that means is the world we followed, the world that we lived in, the world that we resist as Christians is not the neutral result of a collective of people who are spiritually dead. There is a supernatural element to this world. There is a power and a design in how this world operates that is governed by Satan himself. And he works through fallen humanity to achieve his purposes. Now, I said that we have many options to follow in the course of this world. And all of those options are orchestrated by Satan. That's what it's saying. And he does this powerfully. And of course, we know as powerful as Satan is, he cannot overthrow the purposes of God, but that doesn't mean that he should be ignored. The Bible says we are to resist him and not allow him access to our lives. But of course, while dead, we have no option. We have no option. There's a third and final power that had control over us when we were dead, and that is the internal power of the flesh. The internal power of the flesh. I just got to ask you, Christian, do you feel this? He says there in verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So now he includes all of us. He says, we all once lived. See, when we were dead, we all lived under the control of the passions of our own flesh. This was a natural and it was a willing slavery. We lived in the passions of our flesh. And in that realm, the Bible says we carried out the desires of the body and of the mind. So that's another way of saying we just followed the natural impulses of our body as well as the natural inclinations of our imagination. It's kind of a scary thought. And if we weren't sinning overtly through our own impulses, the passions of our flesh were manifesting themselves in our imagination. I mean, this is why media is so powerful, because it gives people an opportunity to sin in their minds without having to suffer the many consequences of sin overtly. You know, it's interesting that violence and rape, all of that went down when the media age came on us. Why is that? Because a lot of people are gratifying their desire for sin in their own minds. And we act like that's a win in our culture. It's not. People who are dead are doing these things. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the reasoning process of our minds is bent towards sin. We not only committed sin, we used our minds to justify sin and to think of more sin. And Genesis 6:5 really presents a sobering reality of this concept. It says this: "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was very great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. But that's true. And why is that? Because we're dead. See, when we were dead, those three influences overpowered us. We followed the course of this world, we were under the rule of Satan, and we carried out the lusts of our body and of our mind. Now, at this point of the message, I have to ask you, was there ever a point in your life when this described you? Do you remember a time in your life when this was you? Maybe that time is now. Perhaps many of you, I believe, were saved at a very young age. And so I'll just frame it this way. Are you aware of these powers that still wage war against you? Both from within and from without. If you are not aware of these things, if you do not feel the influence of the world, if you're not aware of Satan and what he does, if you cannot feel the impulses of your own carnality, of your own flesh, trying to draw you into sin and away from Christ, there's only one reasonable explanation. You're still dead. You may call yourself a Christian. You may attend church regularly. You may be really nice to your mom on Mother's Day. You may pay your taxes on time. You may have a wonderful, big, beautiful family that you give everything to. You may be altruistic. You may be a good moral person in the world's eyes. But if you cannot see these things in operation, you're not alive. Now, I don't speak to those who are struggling. It's so often people come to me and they say, "I don't know if I'm a Christian." And I say, "Why don't you know if you're a Christian?" He said, because I just can't seem to get control over my own flesh. And this world keeps pressuring me to conform to its image, and I don't know how to resist it. And I don't even really understand what's going on with Satan, but I feel like he's got complete control over me. And my answer is, I got good news for you. You got a pulse. Right? You've got a pulse. It's weak, but you got a pulse, and that's good. So let's work on this. Let's help you do this. So I'm not speaking to those who are struggling. I speak to those who do not see any struggle. I speak to those who really can't imagine a world beyond this one. I speak to those who really don't want to bother with sin and holiness, who have no interest in God other than trying to fulfill some longing or other than how they want God to make them feel. So what we need to understand, every person in this room needs to understand, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's why Christ has come. And the end of verse 3 is a very sobering reality for us. It says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. See, all of our rebellion against God, all of the overt sins of what we do, all of the anger, all of the hatred, all of the bitterness that we have in our hearts, all of the lust, all of those things that cause us to do everything we can to gratify self, that is an indication that you need Jesus. More importantly, it's an indication that the wrath of God abides on you that you are by nature a child of wrath. Who is not a child of wrath? A person who is not a child of wrath is a person who never sins. A person who is a child of wrath is a person who does sin. Which category are you in? I know what category I'm in. Sinner. Right? You say, I'm dead. I'm dead. If you're over here, if you think you're over here, then you don't need Jesus. You're fine. Right? But if you're over here where I am, and where, quite honestly, all of you are, whether you think it or not, you need God to make you alive. You need God to make you alive. And that's the good news. The good news is God's power is immeasurable. God can overcome any obstacle. And all I can do with you this morning is plead with you to be reconciled to him. Like Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5. I can tell you that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, so that you could have the righteousness of God in him. You can be forgiven. You can say, I want that immeasurable power. And if that is the cry of your heart this morning, then not only you are a Christian, but God has made you alive. And that's good news. That is good news. That God has the power to save you. And we'll look at that more closely next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that even when we were dead in our sins, you made us alive. Thank you, God, that if we trust in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Thank you, Lord, that even though the world, the flesh, and the devil often discourages us and pounds us into a pulp, Lord, the realization of that is proof we have a pulse. And thank you, Father, for even what I haven't mentioned this morning, but that the means of grace, fellowship and prayer and studying your word, all of those things help strengthen us against those influences. I praise you, Father, for those precious gifts. And I pray, Father, that we would know how great you are, and that the salvation that you've given us in Christ is truly by grace alone, because we had no hope until Christ came. Thank you, Lord. I praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.